If you would turn with me, please, to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2. We'll be looking this evening at verses 4 through 7. Hear again the word of God. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Please pray with me again. Almighty God, we come to your word and we seek, Lord, a blessing from you. We come, Lord, believing, and yet we need help. Help us, Lord, in our unbelief. Grant to us, Lord, eyes to see and ears to hear. Help us, Lord, to make the most of this word tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Several years ago, I was on my way home from work driving, and I was going to meet my family at a restaurant and have dinner with my family and another family and another man from work and his family. And as I was going down the road, the car immediately in front of me struck a man on a bicycle. And the man was thrown immediately to the ground and lie there in the middle of the road. And I stopped to see if I could help. And as soon as I got close to the man, I saw that he was very gravely injured. And I tried to do what I could to help the man, and there was very little that I could do for him. And I preached the gospel to him. I remember looking at this man as his life was going out of him, saying, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And ironically, perhaps, the second vehicle that stopped to help this man was a doctor. And his passenger was his wife, who was a nurse. And they came over and sought to help this man. And they did whatever they could, but they looked at me and said, "There is nothing we can do for this man." And perhaps even more ironically is just 1/2 mile down the road was a major hospital that has an excellent emergency room. But the man was too gravely injured. Even that hospital just down the road could not help him. In fact, as I was there looking over the man, within minutes, an ambulance came. And there was an ambulance with paramedics ready to take this man wherever he needed to go. But within minutes, this man stopped breathing. The raspy, labored breathing of an injured man disappeared completely, and the life went out of him. And I realized I was talking to a dead man. There was nothing that I could do. There was nothing that that doctor could do. There was nothing that that ambulance could do. There was nothing that that hospital nor anything else could do for this man. In fact, what was once a man, a living, breathing human being, was now a grotesque, wounded corpse. No life in him whatsoever. That, beloved, was the picture that Paul painted for us in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Recall that we were dead in our sins and trespasses, that because of our deadness and sin, we walked corruptly, we walked according to the course of this world, and in the bondage of Satan, and according to our own flesh and its evil desires. And because of all of that, worse than the man bleeding to death on the pavement, we were condemned by God, by nature, children of wrath. Fortunately for us, it is not the case that there is no one available to help. And that is where the apostle picks up here. But God. You were dead, he says, but God. And in this passage, we are going to see that God saves you in order to show his grace. God, in fact, saves sinners, dead people, in order to show them his grace. We're going to look first at the God who saves, and the Apostle Paul starts out with this distinction, but God. No one else could help you in this situation. There is no thing in creation that has the power to help a dead man come to life. Particularly when that deadness is the result of sin. Particularly when that deadness is a spiritual deadness from which no man can extricate himself nor can anyone help you be extricated from it. So Paul gives us a distinction here and then discusses God's disposition and his motivation in verse 4. But God, he says, he sets apart God by means of contrast. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, you were dead. And then he picks up here in verse 4, but God. He is setting him apart by contrast, showing us that God is the one, and in fact, the only one who can make a difference in this kind of circumstance. You see, God is the one who intervenes on behalf of his people. God who is the one who inserts himself into the events of human affairs and reverses the fortunes of his people. In Genesis chapter 8, the waters of the flood, which had destroyed all of the earth, had prevailed on the earth for 150 days. And then Genesis chapter 8, verse 1 says this, but God remembered Noah. Do you see that it was only God who could have been there to save Noah? Similarly, do you remember Joseph? Remember Joseph's brothers at one point tried to kill him, threw him into a pit, sold him into slavery. When Joseph met his brothers again, he said to them, brothers, you meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. Do you see that God is distinguished from all else because of the way he can intervene and change our fortunes? In the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 23, we learn that Saul was incensed against David, and he sought him, it says, every day. But then we learn, but God did not deliver David into the hand of Saul. It was by the grace of God that David was preserved from destruction by Saul. In Psalm 73, the Psalm of Asaph, he says this, my flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. In Acts chapter 13, the Apostle Paul recalls the story of how the Jews conspired against Jesus Christ, God's anointed, and they convinced Pontius Pilate to put him to death, and they put him on a cross, and then they took him down from the cross, and they laid him in a tomb. But God, it says, raised him from the dead. You see, God is distinct from everyone else in that he has the power to give life. And he has the power to intervene in the lives of men, to give them life. So God is set apart by contrast here. He is distinct. He can do what no one else can. And you being dead in sin needed someone who could give life, someone who had in themselves the ability to give life. But we see more than that about the God who saves in verse 4. We see his disposition. He is the God who is rich in mercy. The word mercy means compassion, pity. God has sympathy even for sinners, even for those who rebel against him, even for those who find themselves in the pit of death and hell. What was it that God saw in you when he exercised his goodness towards you? Was it your good deeds? Was it your efforts? Perhaps your deeds weren't always perfect, but you tried really hard. Or maybe you weren't good and you didn't do good, but you had an intrinsic worth that made you worth God being kind to you. No, no, and no. Listen to the apostle in Romans 3. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good. No, not one. That is the lot of mankind. That is what God saw when he looked at you. God saw. What did God see? God saw you in your misery. God saw you in your condemnation. God saw you as grotesque and contrary to him. And he had compassion. He had sympathy. He had pity. Because God's disposition is one of mercy. We have spoken before about the wrath of God, and remember, God's wrath is true and God's wrath is real, and it's a holy and good attribute that he has. But we must also remember that one of God's attributes is mercy. One Puritan writer said this, that God's wrath is like a dripping from a faucet, but his mercy is like a flowing river. Beloved, you need to look to God for mercy. You need to know that he is a God of mercy. If he were not a merciful God, if it were not a rushing river of mercy, we would have no hope. But praise be to God, he is rich in mercy, not just a little mercy, but rich in mercy. Why didn't God destroy us in our sins? Is it because he's ignorant? That he did not see our sins? No, God is never ignorant. God knows all things. Was it because God didn't have the power to deal with our sins? Well, you know that's not the case. God is omnipotent. He has all power. Was it because God is wicked and he tolerates sin? Well, you know that that's not the case. God is holy. So why then did God not destroy us in our sins? It is because, beloved, he is rich in mercy. That is his disposition. That is his attitude. But in addition to his disposition, we see in verse 4 that God has a motivation because of his great love. Coming up in verse 5, we will see some actions that God took to save us. But the God who saves was first moved, motivated to save. And what moved him to save? The great love with which he loved us. Consider some things about God's love for you. It's an eternal love. In Jeremiah 31, the Lord says, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Men love temporarily, and in short term, God has loved you forever and will love you forever. God's love is a sacrificial love. Sometimes human beings, out of self-interest, love in order to get something. But do you understand? We have nothing to offer to God. But God's love for us is sacrificial. Listen to John 3:16. You know it well, but consider this. God so loved the world, that's us, that he gave his only begotten son. In addition to it being a sacrifice, he gave his son for you because he loved you. In addition to it being sacrificial, God's love is beneficial. Still John 3:16, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you see that God's love actually is not only sacrificial, he not only gave for you, but his love benefited you in giving his son, giving you the chance to believe in him so that you could be saved. The love of friends and relatives and even spouses can fail. It can grow cold. The love of even the best men in the world can leave us wanting. It can let us down. But God's love is unfailing. God's love for you is unfailing. It is not subject to passions. It does not high one day and low the next. It is not subject to the whims or the fates or any of these other things. God is never going to be drawn away from you by love for another. God's love is an unfailing love. Listen to Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the great love with which God has loved you. What then is the cause of God's love? We can say no more than this, that God is love. There is nothing in us that is lovable. There is nothing in us to move God to love us. We can say God loves us because he loves us. And that is as far as I can explain it to you. But I can say this, that God's love for you does not just stop at his affections. Does not just stop, but no, it moves him to action. God's love is not only sacrificial and beneficial, it is an effectual love. It is a love that, if we can imagine it, actually moves God to act. Seeing us having sympathy and pity, seeing us there wallowing in sin and misery, being condemned to hell forever and ever for sinning against him. And he has compassion, he has mercy, and he loves us, and that moves him to action. And that's just what we see. Because of his great love, we now come to God's saving actions in verses 5 and 6. And I want to notice first the objects of God's actions. We says the apostle, we, who are we? We are creatures and fallen creatures. We are guilty. We know that. We have broken God's law. We are poor. We are rebellious. We are enemies of God in our natural state. We are dead in sin, as the apostle said. We are characterized as sons of disobedience, children of wrath. That is the we that the apostle Paul is referring to. We who are dead in sin, we who walked according to the course of this world, we who are bondage to the devil, we who have wicked lusts in our flesh, we who are by nature children of wrath. That is the objects of God's great saving actions. Now, consider for a moment the nature of these actions, and there are two things I want you to know. One, it is a rescue, and two, it is a present reality. And I say it is a rescue because he says, by grace we have been saved. Consider the word saved. It means to be rescued, to be delivered. If you cannot consider, if you cannot think of yourself as having been rescued, you can never ever understand what I speak of when I speak of salvation. To be saved implies danger. You must know that there is a real danger to being under the wrath of God. And that is the salvation that the apostle is talking about here. A rescue from danger, certain destruction. So it is a rescue from outside of us, God reaching down. Kelvin says this way, God scraped us, as it were, from the very bottom of hell. It's a legitimate rescue. But it's also a present reality. Notice he says, you have been saved. The verb is a perfect tense. It means something that took place and continues. It doesn't say you will be saved, or no, you have been saved. It is a present reality. All the things being described here about being made alive and being raised up and being seated, these are all things that God is telling us are a present reality for the believer in Jesus Christ. But do not miss the basis of these saving actions. There's a little parenthetical statement there in verse 5. By grace you have been saved. By grace. Well, you would have to be absolutely mad, suppose, given what we know about ourselves, that we had any merit or worth for God to save us. There was nothing in us to commend us to him, and not even that, but we didn't even have the ability to seek after him or to want to be saved. We were dead. We needed him first to move and to love us. So it is by grace, therefore, not by any merit or ability. The word grace, of course, just means favor, kindness. But in this context, it is the favor of a sovereign God given to creatures, rebellious creatures, who have sinned against him. So it's an unmerited favor. Even when we were dead in trespasses, Paul says. When did God exercise this kindness towards us? Even when we were dead in trespasses. It's not unlike Lazarus, dead in the tomb. Did Lazarus contribute at all to the Lord Jesus raising him from the dead? Indeed, he did not. The next thing Lazarus knew was, he's awake and alive. and so it is for Christians. God calls you from your stupor, from your slumber, actually from your deadness, and makes you alive by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the basis of these actions then is grace. And now then look with me at two actions in verses 5 and 6. And the first of them is regeneration. Paul says that God made us alive together with Christ. Made us alive together with Christ. You see, because we are dead in sin, and understand that the deadness spoken of in verses 1 through 3 and mentioned here again is a spiritual deadness, right? Man was created and he was given a soul, and that was joined with his body, and he was threatened that if he disobeyed God, he would die on that day. And he did die on that day. But remember, he died spiritually first and then physically second. Well, the death that is being spoken of here, of course, is a spiritual death. We, like Adam, were dead spiritually, perhaps alive physically, like zombies going around, but spiritually we were dead to God. But God, it says, made us alive together with Christ. And this is what we sometimes call regeneration, being made alive again. Some call it quickening or vivification. The idea in all of those terms is the same. It is that God made us alive. Just as he breathed life into Adam in the garden, so too he breathes life into you in order that you can believe in his Son. The Lord Jesus in John 14 said this to his disciples, "Because I live, so also you shall live." That's a promise to you, believer in Jesus. Because he lives, and because he has life in himself, you also shall live. Our standards call what this making alive together in verse 5, effectual calling. And listen to some of the things that this effectual calling accomplishes for us. First of all, it calls us out of that state of sin and deadness, that condition we are in. It calls us from that to Christ. We are then enlightened in our minds spiritually. Enlightened, by the way, it's like the turn the lights on, right? Suddenly we understand. I don't know if any of you can remember, you know, I've mentioned this before, whether, you know, some of us were converted later on in life and it's going to be a more vivid or distinct memory. Some of you maybe were converted very young and you don't remember a time when you didn't believe in the Lord. And by the way, praise God for both of those testimonies. But even if you can't remember it, I want you to know that there was a point in your existence in which you had to move from death to life. You had to move from death to life because you were counted dead. So at some point, God enlightened our minds. He turned the lights on so that we could understand and believe the gospel. I know that for many years as an unbeliever, I was at places where the gospel was preached. I remember I used to go to these youth things with friends, and I was just going to meet girls and have pizza. And they would always make us sit down, and we're waiting for the pizza. And while we waited for the pizza, they had us hostage, right? And then they would give like a gospel presentation, and it went one in one ear and out the other because my mind was not enlightened. I could not hear the words of the gospel. I could not hear them in a saving way. But then there came a time when suddenly the words of the gospel were words of life, and I had to have them. I couldn't be without them. You see, God had enlightened my mind spiritually and saving me to understand the things of God. Moreover, in effectual calling or regeneration, God is said to take away our heart of stone, that hard heart that is impenetrable to love and that is not inclined towards God, and replace it with a soft and tender heart, a heart of flesh, a heart that is inclined towards God. And God also in effectual calling renews our wills and inclines us. You see, before God regenerates us, we are disinclined to God. We are a disobedient and contrary people, kicking against the goads. But when God effectually calls us, when God makes us alive, our wills are now disposed towards him. Our wills are now able to choose the good. And that good, of course, is the salvation that God offers us in Christ. So God then effectually draws us to Jesus Christ. He is presented to us as Savior, and we are able to go to him and seek the forgiveness of our sins in his name. And so that is the first action that God does. He makes us alive, which is to say, he regenerates us. The next two actions are in verse 6, and they go together. They are an act of elevation. God, first of all, raises us up together, and secondly, made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. I want you to notice the parallel between these activities and the activities which God performed in the life of Jesus Christ. Remember, he was raised from the dead. He was resurrected from the dead. And then he ascended into heaven. And having been ascended into heaven, he was seated at the right hand of God. All right, but here in this verse, these two verses, we're being told not just Jesus Christ raised and brought up and seated in heaven, but you. Beloved. And this, again, this is not talking about something merely in the future. No, this is saying right now. This is saying that when God made you alive, he raised you up together, and seated you together with Christ in the heavenly places. So then we follow Christ just as his body was raised and ascended into heaven. And we look forward someday to a physical resurrection. But what the Apostle Paul is talking about here was a spiritual resurrection, right? The spiritual awakening, that regeneration we just talked about. Well, that is followed then by a spiritual ascension and a spiritual session. Spiritually speaking, we in Christ have been not only resurrected, but raised up and seated with Christ in the heavenlies. We're going to talk how that can be in just a moment. But understand that when we speak of this elevation of Christ exalting the human nature, do you know that when Christ ascended into heaven, that was a man going into heaven, right? His human nature went into heaven and went into the presence of God. Why? Because Jesus Christ came and attained righteousness. He exalted the whole human nature so that human nature could enter into the presence of God. That is why Christ humbled himself and took upon himself human nature, so that he, by obedience to God, could exalt that same human nature and prepare the way for us to enter in after him. But in addition to this, know that this exaltation or elevation that is being talked about here in verse 6 is above the world, right? We had been walking according to the course of the world, but now we've been elevated. We don't need to walk according to the course of the world anymore. It's almost like we've transcended the world. We have no interest in that. We don't need to follow after such things. In fact, it's even above where the prince of the power of the air is. He's in the air. He's in the atmosphere, but we've been raised up in Christ in the heavenlies. Do you see that? We're even raised up above the devil. We are not his anymore. We are transcended. We are above him. We are raised above our flesh, right? Our flesh is earthly. It dwells here. The old corrupt nature, the old man, as it were, that dwells here on earth. But the new man, that's been spiritually renewed, and it dwells with Christ in heaven. How then does this take place? Let's look at that. There's a relation. It says, in Christ Jesus. And I want you to consider a union, a representation, and a distribution. All right? So we actually are able to be raised up and to dwell in Christ in the heavenlies because of our union with Christ. Suppose that a husband were to come home from work one day and say to his wife, "Honey, I won the lottery." His wife might say, "What do you mean you won the lottery? Don't you mean we won the lottery?" But you see, when the head is exalted, so is the body. And you, by faith, are united with Jesus Christ. He is the head and we are the body. And in similar fashion, when he is exalted, we are exalted along with him. Similarly, Ruth, remember what Ruth said to Naomi? "Where you go, I will go. Your people will be your people. Your God will be my God." That is what we by faith have said to Jesus Christ. And he says, yes and amen. Yes, my God will be your God. My people will be your people. Where I go, you will go. Because we are in union with Christ, therefore what is good for him and what benefits he has earned, we also receive by virtue of our union with him. In addition to union, though, there's also representation. We talked about this with Adam. Adam represented us all of humanity. And when he fell, we fell, right? In Adam's fall, we sinned all. Well, in Christ's exaltation, right, in Christ's obedience, in Christ ascending into heaven, our nature has been renewed and redeemed. So there's a representation. You know, remember the priest, the high priest, and his breastplate with the 12 stones, each of those stones representing the tribes of Israel. And he would go into the holy place and once a year into the most holy place. And as he did that, what was he doing? He was representing all the tribes of Israel, so that when the priest went into the presence of God, all of the tribes of Israel were there with him. Well, our high priest, beloved, remember where he is. He is seated at the right hand of God, and we are seated with him. Notice the distinction here. Paul says that Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and it says that we are seated in the heavenlies in Christ. We are not there by ourselves, but rather we are there in virtue of our relation to Christ who represents us. Remember when King David killed Goliath, and he represented, those two combatants represented two whole nations. So that David's victory was the victory of all Israel, and Goliath's death was the defeat of all the Philistines. It was representative combat. The rewards which David won were for all Israel. So too it is with us. When Christ was raised from the dead and exalted into heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father, those rewards are given to all of his people. And so we are in him by representation. But in addition to our union with him, in addition to his representation of us, there's a distribution. Christ gives us things from our new home. He gives us spiritual blessings. Remember in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, we read about, praise God for these spiritual blessings in Christ. Well, where do spiritual blessings come from? They have to come from heaven. You are the possessors of heavenly artifacts. You have things right now that you could only have gotten from heaven. And you only got them from heaven in virtue to your relationship to Jesus Christ, who pours them to you by his Holy Spirit. You see, you have right now heavenly gifts. Here are some of them. Righteousness. You have righteousness. Righteousness. First of all, imputed righteousness, right? God reckoned to you the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. God from heaven gave to you perfect righteousness. Not only by imputation, but God continually infuses righteousness, right? Sanctification. You being justified now begin to grow in holiness. Where does that come from? Heaven. From God in heaven that comes to you. There's also the distribution of God's Spirit. God's Spirit. Christ promised us a portion of his Spirit. And in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, we read that we were sealed with the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. The Spirit is a heavenly gift. The Holy Spirit from heaven sent to us by Jesus Christ to seal our hearts is something from heaven. And that is how it can be said that we have seated in the heavenlies. More than that, we have multitude of gifts and graces from God. Do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that he came to die and pay for your sins and that you will one day be with him in heaven? Do you believe that? That, beloved, is a gift from God. Remember when Peter made a good confession in Matthew chapter 16, what did the Lord say to him? Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for this did not come to you from man, but from my Father who is where? In heaven. Do you see, even your faith is evidence of your citizenship in heaven. Now, we have seen God's action, then his action of regenerating and elevating us up to the heavenly places in Christ. We come now to God's aim or his goal. Why did God do all of this in verse 7? Well, we see, first of all, a statement of purpose. That, right? God did these things for a reason. That. Why? That he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. So the what here is God wants to show, he wants to demonstrate the exceeding riches of his grace in verse 7. This is similar to the idea in Romans chapter 9 when it says that God raised up Pharaoh for this very purpose, that he might show his power in him. Now he showed his power in Pharaoh by destroying him. He shows his grace in us by saving us. We are being saved in order that God can show his grace. Do you see that? God's goal in saving you is to show not only you, but all creation, all the angels in heaven, all the enemies in hell, everyone who ever spoke a word against you will be shown the grace of God in you. God has done this in order to demonstrate his grace. How does he demonstrate that grace to us? Well, he begins, it says here in verse 7, in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. Right? He shows us his grace, his favor, by his kindness to us in Jesus Christ. Here are some ways of he did that. He sent his Son for us. His Son assumed our nature. The Son of God stepped out of heaven and took upon himself our nature. Jesus Christ also submitted himself to the law of God and obeyed it. That was kindness to us. Of course, we've talked about the Lord Jesus suffering and dying in our place. That is the kindness in Jesus Christ. We've talked about his exaltation, his elevating us up. That is his kindness to us in Jesus Christ. Do you know that right now Jesus intercedes for us in heaven? Right? He is interceding. That is his kindness to us in Jesus Christ. But there is another thing we must consider in verse 7. It is that when will this all be? And Paul says, in the ages to come. See that in verse 7? In the ages to come. I want you to notice, first of all, that it's ages, plural. He's talking about all the successive ages. The ages from right now until the end of the age. The ages from when Paul wrote this to the Ephesians until the last day when the Lord Jesus comes. Each successive age, God will show his grace in his beloved. Including this age, the grace that he shows to you right now. But it's also the ages to come. You see, there is more grace that God will show that we will have to wait for. There is an order. Just as man was first made with a body and then given a soul, and then man first died spiritually and then died physically, and that Jesus Christ was raised physically, and we wait for our physical resurrection, there's an order to these things. And God first raises us spiritually, and then one day will raise us physically, and one day will bring us body and soul into heaven forever. So there is an order. So it is in this age and in the ages to come. So in this life, here are some of the benefits that you enjoy right now. We talked about your regeneration. You are alive in Christ. Your justification. Your sins have been forgiven. You've been pardoned. You've been counted righteous for the sake of Christ. Adoption. You've been adopted into God's own family. That's right now in this life. Sanctification. You are being made more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. That's right now. That's today. That's in this life. And at death, there are more graces and gifts that you will receive from God. Your soul at death will be perfected and brought into the presence of God immediately. And you will behold God in your soul. And that starts something that will continue forever. But there's more than that. An age to come is the last day, that day on which the Lord Jesus Christ comes. And on that day, your bodies will be resurrected and you, body and soul, will be glorified and enter into eternal and unbroken communion with God. You see, God wants to show his grace in the ages to come, all ages. Well, I want to close with just three quick thoughts. We see that God is merciful and loving. God is merciful and loving towards us. Let us begin to exercise some of that love and mercy to one another. Let us follow and imitate our Father in that regard. We know that the world is filled with cruelty, that even our own hearts at times are hateful and cruel, but we have been shown so much mercy and love, beloved. Let us seek to be merciful and love one another. Secondly, since God has made us alive and raised us up and seated us in the heavenlies, let's walk in that newness of life. It is hard to say that we have citizenship in heaven when all of our thoughts and concerns are so very earthly. Let us elevate our thoughts beyond the earthly to the heavenly. Let us live according to the rules and values of our new home, which is in heaven. And finally, since God has made it his goal, his aim to show us his grace by saving us, Let us make it our goal to praise God for the grace that he has shown us. Pray with me, please. Our Father, we do praise you and thank you for the grace that you have shown to us. Lord, we perhaps can't even consider or even begin to fathom the depth of the grace that you've shown to us. But may, by your grace, we begin to understand that. How great is your love for us and just how great is your grace for us. We thank you, Lord, for the kindness you have shown us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask your help in his name. Amen.